Well, it's good to be back in Nashville. It's been, I guess, 4 or 5 weeks since we've been here because we've been going this place and that place, Jackson, Bowling Green, Murfreesboro. We're in Knoxville Sunday. And it's funny, we go to Murfreesboro and we see Mr. Vernich. We go to Knoxville, we see John Paul Jones. So we're trying to get away from y'all, but can't. But we're glad to be back here today. I thought that was really interesting and curious that the guide over in Israel had to change the truth a little bit. I'm going to stick very closely to the truth today. And in the event that I fall off of the road of truth, I know someone will tell me. Or perhaps many of you will tell me, but I will attempt to not do that today. Destin asked me today what the sermon topic was, what the title was, and I said, well, the things God hates. I said, oh, it sounds so negative, the things God hates. I can't give a negative sermon without finishing it off with the things that God loves. And he said, well, you know, with God it always ends positively. So that's how we're going to approach this today. We're going to look at a list of several things that God hates, why he hates those things, and look at some words, dive into that a little bit, because I think it's fun, and I think it teaches me. Maybe you can benefit from this as well. Have you ever said that you hate something? Now, we all do that. When we're really particularly paying attention to it, like I have lately, I find that I hate things. I hate this. I hate it when I'm going down the road and I see somebody veering in and out of the lane that I'm in, and I go around and I see that someone is talking on their cell phone. And I just can envision my car getting scratched on the interstate going 75 miles an hour. I just hate that. Of course, I asked Sherry, you know, what she hates, and she tells me all the things that she hates. You know, I won't go into the details on that. But she loves more things than she hates. How about that? Is that a good save, Sherry? Okay. And my daughters, they have opinions on things that they hate as well, but there are things that God hates. Would it surprise you to hear that God gives us a nice summary list of things that he hates? And it isn't it interesting to think about God, who is love, also has some pretty intense things to say, such that he hates some things. If God hates things, isn't that a nice list to have? A nice list to maybe put up on our bathroom mirror, remind ourselves once in a while that, oh, this is what God hates, and I'm going to try not to get into that territory today. So what about that word hate? And what does it mean? As it's used in Proverbs 6, it says, these six things the Lord hates, yes, seven are an abomination to him. That's always gotten my attention whenever I'm doing a Bible reading or a hearing, is this list of things that God hates and even considers an abomination. And we have our idea of what an abomination is, but we're going to define that today as well. Two very strong words here, hate and abomination. Kind of like shock and awe, isn't it? Hate and abomination. Well, the original Hebrew word for hate is sa'neh. Sa'neh, it appears 139 times in the Old Testament. It means to dislike intensely or passionately, as an enemy, to feel extreme aversion or hostility towards. That's how God feels about this list that we're going to go over today. What about that word abomination? Well, the original Hebrew word for abomination is to'ebah. And it appears 112 times in the Old Testament. It means, and I learned a lot about this word over this last week, it means a disgusting thing, as in unclean foods and idols or wickedness. That's what an abomination is. And the first few uses of those words in Genesis, or any time a word appears first in the Bible, they're usually pretty significant. And they illustrate what that word means in story form, gives us sort of some good context. For instance, in Genesis 29, we see that Jacob wound up with two wives. One that he had worked hard for. He basically worked the same amount of time he'd be working on a master's degree, almost a doctorate. He worked for this one wife, for his uncle Laban. He worked for beautiful, beautiful Rachel. But what was it that he got first? He got Leah, and he winds up with two wives, one that he loved and one that he hated. And the word, the way he felt about Leah was he hated her. He was tricked into getting Leah as his wife. As for the second instance in Genesis where the word abomination appears, that is, to'ebah, abomination, we see Joseph's brothers in Egypt returning with Benjamin to see Joseph. And this is an instance where they sat down to have a meal. And I'm going to go to Genesis 43 and look at this illustration of abomination. Something pretty interesting I learned this week. Genesis 43, beginning in verse 32. Genesis 43:32 says, "So they set him a place by himself and them by themselves," Joseph, "and the Egyptians who ate with them by themselves, because the Egyptians could not eat food with the Hebrews, for that is an abomination to the Egyptians. And they sat before him, the firstborn according to his birthright, and the youngest according to his youth. And the men looked in astonishment at one another," of course, because he put them in order. "Then he took servings to them from before him, but Benjamin's serving was five times as much as any of theirs. So they drank and were merry with him." But the question I had here was, why was it an abomination for Egyptians to eat with Hebrews? Why was that? Anyone else ever thought that when you were going through your Bible reading program? Why in the world was it an abomination for them to eat together? It was also said three chapters later in Genesis that the Egyptians viewed the profession of shepherd as an abomination as well. So I looked this up in the Benson commentary, and here's what it says about this abomination. It says, "That is an abomination to the Egyptians. The most generally received opinion has been, according to the paraphrases of Onkelos and Jonathan, that the reason of this was the Hebrews eating the animals which the Egyptians held sacred." Seems innocent enough. What if we sat down in another country somewhere, and as Sherry and I did in Thailand, or was it Jordan? I think it was Jordan, when Sherry was pregnant with Megan 22 years ago. Unbelievable, isn't it? We're at the Feast of Tabernacles, and someone served us cheese that we didn't know what exactly was. It was kind of a moist-looking, wet cheese that when you cut into it, it kind of squirted. Well, that's nasty. And that was disgusting. And I didn't like it. And I suspected that Sherry was pregnant. And this just tells you what a stellar guy I am. We're sitting there, and of course, we don't want to have an empty plate at our guest house in Jordan, downtown Amman, outside of the normal things, because we had friends at the university we were going to who were Jordanians. And so I didn't like it, and I gave Sherry the rest of mine. And Sherry, being the very polite, sweet, non-offensive person that she is, dutifully ate down every bit of that stuff. I guess it was goat cheese stored in some kind of water. That was an abomination. And Sherry's agreeing. She goes, "That was an abomination." Well, there's other things that we would consider an abomination. On the food front, anybody likes to watch the Food Channel, you know? For those of you with the internet on the front row, you can look up Mongolian Boo Dog. Mongolian Boo Dog. That's something that y'all write that down and look it up later, and you'll just be absolutely offended by what that is. It's absolutely horrible. Soft-boiled fetal duck. Look that up online and see what that looks like. That's something that Sherry would not eat, even if I put it on her plate. Or in Jamaica, they have this wonderful dish over there, which I kind of like, actually. It's called chicken foot soup. Nothing wrong with chicken foot soup. It's pretty good. But you get the idea that the kind of food that the Hebrews liked to eat was an abomination to the Egyptians, because they held those animals sacred. All of that said, just to illustrate how God feels about seven specific things. He hates the things that we're going to go through here in a minute. And he hates six things. He considers seven an abomination. Well, it looks like there's seven things that he probably hates as well. Like I said earlier, this might even be a good enough list to post up on our bathroom mirror so that we could be reminded of these once in a while. So I'd like to go over to Proverbs 6. Marissa, that's the answer. We've been talking about this last night, and here is the answer. Proverbs 6, beginning in verse 16. It says, "These six things the Lord hates." Yes, seven are an abomination to Him. "A proud look, a lying tongue, hands that shed innocent blood, a heart that devises wicked plans, feet that are swift in running to evil, a false witness who speaks lies, and one who sows discord among brethren." And I guess the most frightful thing is, I'm guilty of those things. And I hope I'm not the only one who's guilty of those things. And we all understand that we have to repent when these things crop up in our lives, because we might forget. We might forget that God hates a proud look. Number one, a proud look, or arrogant or haughty eyes. Well, this just simply describes a feeling of feeling better than others, looking down on others. And I think everyone here acknowledges that we are all guilty of that. Philippians 2 talks about this. Philippians 2, beginning in verse 3. So there, Suzanne, you said you wanted a sermon on pride. You told me that 3 years ago, and I filed it away. And so we're going to get at least 1/7 of a sermon on pride. How about that? Philippians 2, beginning in verse 3, says, "Let nothing be done through selfish ambition or conceit, but in lowliness of mind, let each esteem others better than himself. Let each of you look out not only for his own interests, but also for the interests of others." I'll just go ahead and tell on myself. It seems to be something that Sherry likes to hear. "Let nothing be done through selfish ambition or conceit, but in lowliness of mind, let each esteem others better than himself." Well, I'll tell you that I've had a pretty interesting career over the last 20 years, achieved some pretty interesting results for some big companies and for some tiny companies. And especially in the last 5 years, I've been able to achieve some impressive results for some hospital companies. So you know what? I've taken that impressive speech to certain employers over the past 4 months since I've been out of work since January the 28th, after I gave a big speech to my employer over something I thought was an ethical disaster happening at this company. So I took that nice speech of what I've saved, what I've built for these companies, and I got turned down time after time after time after time for a job, thinking that my next employer would like to be able to save $1 million in 3 months or something like that. I got turned down. Then I got a good lead for a job at St. Thomas Health Services from Sherry Spaulding. I appreciate that very, very much. Something that I thought, oh, Sherry said, well, you know, St. Thomas is hiring. Here's the email. Send it off, and guess what? I'm starting that job Monday. Starting that job on Monday. And when I went over there to interview with those people, I told everyone in my family, I said, I'm changing the way I approach this interview. I'm going to go in knowing what I have to offer, but I'm going in to that place, and I'm going to say, I have a lot to learn from you. I've achieved some things, but the first thing I'm going to do is get tied to the hip of my boss and learn. Those people hired me. And it's really amazing how it all worked out. It's amazing. But I decided that I would let nothing be done through selfish ambition or conceit, but in lowliness of mind, I esteemed all those people in that management meeting as better than myself, and they liked that. Jesus was not guilty of having a proud look. Why? We know Jesus led a perfect life. He didn't sin. He didn't have a proud look. It's a trap for us if we have that proud look. we don't esteem ourselves, if we esteem ourselves as better than others, we're in the trap. Proverbs 16, verse 18 reminds us that pride goes before destruction and a haughty spirit before a fall. Brief story, Civil War. Anybody's a Civil War buff? There's a lot of those here. During the Battle of the Wilderness in the Civil War, Union General John Sedgwick was inspecting his troops. At one point, he came to a parapet over which he gazed out in the direction of the enemy. His officers suggested that this was unwise and perhaps he ought to duck while passing the parapet. "Nonsense," snapped the general. "They couldn't hit an elephant at this distance." A moment later, Sedgwick fell to the ground, fatally wounded. It was also this attitude that we want to be mindful of that was demonstrated perfectly by a Pharisee in Luke 18. Luke 18, beginning in verse 9. "Also, he spoke this parable to some who trusted in themselves that they were righteous and despised others. Two men went up to the temple to pray, one a Pharisee and the other a tax collector. The Pharisee stood and prayed thus with himself, 'God, I thank you that I am not like other men, extortioners, unjust adulterers, or even this tax collector. I fast twice a week. I give tithes of all that I possess.' And the tax collector, standing afar off, would not so much..." Boy, don't we identify with this? Don't we identify with this? "Would not so much as raise his eyes to heaven, but beat his breast, saying, 'God, be merciful to me, a sinner.' I tell you, this man went down to his house justified rather than the other. For everyone who exalts himself will be humbled, and he who humbles himself will be exalted." You can take that to the bank. The second one is a lying tongue. In the book, The Day America Told the Truth, interesting title, it says that 91% of those surveyed lie routinely about matters they consider trivial. 36% lie about important matters. 86% lie regularly to parents. 75% to friends. 73% people lie to siblings. And 69% regularly lie to spouses. The lying can be used as a tool to destroy the reputation of someone, destroy someone's character, but it can also be used to flatter a friend. A lying tongue is something that God hates. It's something that He considers an abomination. Just like those foul foods we talked about earlier, an abomination. That's what He thinks about a lying tongue. John 8:44 says, "You are of your father the devil, and the desires of your father you want to do. He was a murderer from the beginning and does not stand in the truth, because there is no truth in him. When he speaks a lie, he speaks from his own resources, for he is a liar and the father of it." If you think about it, when we lie, and it's something we need to repent of immediately, when we do, there's nothing that makes us look more like our accuser than that. Number three, hands that shed innocent blood. You thought about that? What are hands that shed innocent blood if it's not cold-blooded murder? I don't think anyone here is guilty of that. Might be someone here who's murdered someone. Don't know. I can say I'm not guilty of cold-blooded murder. Sometimes I feel like doing that, but haven't done it yet. I have said, though, in the past, it's a horrible thing. It's a human thing. If I see that person coming through the woods and it's deer season, it's going to be a really bad temptation for me. And I've got about two people in mind for that very treatment. But I got to say no to that. I have to say no to that. Jesus even says that someone who hates his brother and doesn't forgive him is committing a sin that's equivalent to cold-blooded murder. Matthew 5, beginning in verse 21. Matthew 5:21. You have heard that it was said to those of old, "You shall not murder, and whoever murders will be in danger of the judgment. But I say to you that whoever is angry with his brother without a cause shall be in danger of the judgment. And whoever says to his brother, 'Raca,' shall be in danger of the council." This is something interesting too. Bet we're guilty of this. "But whoever says, 'You fool,' shall be in danger of hell fire. Therefore, if you bring your gift to the altar and there remember that your brother has something against you, leave your gift there before the altar and go your way. First be reconciled to your brother and then come and offer your gift." Something I try to be really careful about is calling someone a fool. Calling someone a fool. Even Job, when his wife was saying things that were foolish, he said, I think this is really great the way he worded this. He said, "You speak like a foolish woman." But he didn't call her a fool. I think he understood the danger of calling his wife a fool. Another way to shed innocent blood is that God hates is abortion. Some interesting statistics that'll make you frightful. At 18 days after conception, the heart beats on its own. At 6 weeks, the fetus quickly moves in the womb. Brain waves are present at 8 weeks, and a child grabs, swims freely, and its heartbeat is measurable. At 12 weeks, the baby cries, sucks the thumb, sleeps and wakes, all organs and systems functioning, including mental functions. The unborn infant can definitely feel pain. From this point on, nothing new develops. There is just growth and a maturing process. And yet, how many abortions have been committed in this country? Easy to find that, too. In the United States, since Roe versus Wade in 1973, 56,879,055 as of 8:30 this morning. That's a fifth of our country's population, 20%. Imagine the talent that's in that pool. Imagine it. In the United States this year, 473,290. A lot just because it's convenient. Horrible. Worldwide, since 1980, 1,340,000,000 abortions. That's close to 20% of the world's population in 2011, when it crossed the 7 billion mark. So what's going to happen to all those people who have been thrown away? No wonder God hates that. No wonder the universe is expanding like it is. So those people be given a shot. Hope I get to help some of them. Number four, a heart that devises wicked plans. A heart that devises wicked plans. This is thinking or conceiving evil against any individual or group for personal benefit, but also for misguided objectives, like seeking revenge for something done to us. And there's nobody here who hasn't been guilty of seeking revenge, or at least thinking about it. Thinking about it. Thinking about it is bad enough. But God says, "Vengeance is mine, I will repay." Boy, can we bank that one? He will repay. We've all known where we've seen things bad happening. Maybe something bad happening in the church. Maybe some cheating going on in school. And we think, I'm going to have to get back at that person for that, for what they did. Well, when I was about 12 years old, I saw something horrible happening in the church. Somebody taking advantage of an opportunity with a minister. And I complained to my mother about it. I said, how in the world are they getting away with that? Everybody sees what they're doing. How in the world are they getting away with that? And my mother said, God will not be mocked. And you know what? God takes care of business. He does it 100% of the time. He makes sure that things are balanced out. And sure enough, God took care of business in that situation. Number five is feet that are swift to rush into evil. We're all attracted to sin occasionally. Well, sometimes our feet might be fast to run to evil. And when we get to the point that we think, oh, I want to do that thing over there, and look how fast my feet are running to that evil. Maybe when we get to the point that we think, oh, my feet are running fast towards that evil thing, maybe we're starting to get the idea. Those whose feet are quick to rush into evil display no resistance whatsoever to sin. And I'm talking about a level that's more than just falling or sliding into it, like we all do every day. I also think that maybe that was a kind of sin that David fell into with Bathsheba. I don't think it was feet that was swift rush into evil. I think it was a sliding in for him, falling into it. We're talking about the kind that's a premeditated act. We all know of examples of that. But contrast that with Jesus' reaction to temptation. And here's what, if we feel like we're getting ready to head towards something that we shouldn't be doing, we should consider this in Matthew 4. Matthew 4, beginning in verse 1. This is a time when Jesus Christ was probably the most tired, the most hungry, because he'd gone 40 days and 40 nights fasting. Matthew 4:1, then Jesus was led up by the Spirit into the wilderness to be tempted by the devil. And when he had fasted 40 days and 40 nights, afterward he was hungry. It doesn't take 40 days and 40 nights to get hungry. I can tell when the girls in my house are upset. If it's 7 o'clock in the evening and dinner's not on yet. Or even better, if it's 11 o'clock at night, and people get tired, and maybe we're driving back from something from a long distance, people get a little bit snappy sometimes. You can tell when the blood sugar is off in Fushi Mountain cars. You can tell. So here we got somebody who's dealing with this after 40 days and 40 nights. Now when the tempter came to him, he said, if you are the Son of God, command that these stones become bread. But he answered and said, it is written, man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds from the mouth of God. Then the devil took him up into the holy city, set him on the pinnacle of the temple, and said to him, if you are the Son of God, throw yourself down, for it is written, he shall give his angels charge over you, and in their hands they shall bear you up, lest you dash your foot against a stone. Jesus said to him, it is written again, you shall not tempt the Lord your God. Of course, this is a really, really, really super high standard example for us to think about, but should it not at least enter into the equation when our feet appear to be rushing into sin? Verse 8. Again, the devil took him up on an exceedingly high mountain and showed him all the kingdoms of the world and their glory. And he said to him, all these things I'll give to you if you will fall down and worship me. Then Jesus said to him, away with you, Satan, for it is written, you shall worship the Lord your God, and him only you shall serve. Then the devil left him. And behold, angels came and ministered to him. So even at his possibly considered weakest, Jesus passed the faith test. And in case any of us are guilty of considering or our feet running swiftly to evil, let's take a glance at that word, at the concept of being tempted. Found a pretty good little story here from Charles Swindoll. And this is from his book, The Origin of Something Glorious, Jesus' Birth and the Beginning of His Ministry, a study of Luke 1. He says, How many of us have shrugged and said, the devil made me do it, and used that as an excuse when caught doing something we weren't supposed to? It's a convenient defense, but there's one problem. The devil can't make us do anything. He may be clever, but he's not all-powerful. He may feel that way, however, when we're dangling on temptation's hook, because Satan has a tried-and-true strategy for luring us into his net. First, he lays out the bait. Satan knows people like a skilled angler knows fish. He notes our habits. He observes our hangouts. Then he prepares a tailor-made lure and drops it right in front of our noses. Second comes the appeal. He can't make us bite. Anybody ever been fishing and you see fish in the water? You just see them there and you put something right in front of their mouth. And sometimes, I almost never see a fish hit that. You know, but that's just my bad luck as a horrible fisherman. Can't make us bite, but he does know what happens inside us when we catch a glimpse of that tantalizing bait. Our fleshly nature draws us to it. We linger over it. We toy with it. We roll it over in our minds until it consumes our imagination. Third, the struggle. Immediately, our conscience jabs us in the ribs, warning us of the danger. We know it's wrong to take the bait. We may even see the barbed consequences poking through the bait. But Satan's invitation looks so delicious. What do we do? Fourth, the temptation ends with a response. Either we resist or yield, swim away or swallow it whole. Anyone who has resisted knows the feeling of freedom that decision brings. On the other hand, anyone who has yielded knows the feeling of emptiness that follows and the pain of the hook in your cheek. Number six, a false witness who speaks lies. False witness who speaks lies. This is similar to the sin that we talked about earlier about a lying tongue, but this has the ability to perhaps send someone to jail, someone innocent to jail. As you can read about, which we won't now, but you can read about this in 1 Kings 21, where Jezebel hatched a wicked scheme to get Naboth thrown into jail and killed. Number seven on the list is a man who sows discord among brethren. You know, we weren't created to be separated, divided, and in disunity and discord. Psalms 133, verse 1 says, "How good and how pleasant it is for brethren to dwell together in unity." That's the way God wants us to be. The point is that in many situations, in families, in the churches, it seems that some kind of discord or upset is unavoidable. But someone who purposely causes disruption to peace in the church commits one of those sins that God hates, that he says is an abomination to him, and it's something we need to really carefully avoid. James 3:2 says, "For in many things we offend all. If any man offend not in word, the same is a perfect man, and able also to bridle the whole body." So we're all going to be guilty occasionally of offending people. No doubt about it. But we got to be real careful about offending people to the point where we split up a church. Again, Philippians 2, verse 3. Just as a reminder, "Let nothing be done through strife or vainglory, but in lowliness of mind, let each esteem other better than themselves." Larry Perryman gave a great sermon at Murfreesboro last week that's made me think all week long. I told him I was going to think about it all week long. He said his new answer when he has to argue about something with someone, his new answer. How old is Larry? Is he 70? Okay. See, the great wisdom comes to people who are after 70 years old. So I see that he has great wisdom. He says, here's his new answer so that he doesn't have strifeful arguments with people. He said, even if their answer is ridiculous and the stupidest thing he ever heard, he says, maybe you're right. Maybe you're right. Now, my wife never says anything stupid, but there's some things that I disagree with her on, and Sherry has heard at least 40 times this week, maybe you're right. And man, is it peaceful. It's so much peace, so much more peaceful. And she says, of course I'm right. And I say, maybe you're right, honey. It reminds me of someone who I became friends with back in 1986 when I was at Pasadena Ambassador College. Ray Epperson. Anybody know Ray Epperson? He's one of the first people I met at Ambassador College, and I worked for him in the auditorium as an usher. And he showed me things like where to go get the blue jacket with the gold emblem and things like that. That guy was so funny. He was just hilarious. Big, big guy. The next time I saw him after that, he'd lost a lot of weight. I think he had a heart attack when he was 44, 45, something like that. Anyway, I consider knowing Ray Epperson as a very, very, very special, tender part of my life. Just love that guy. And I remember seeing him at the Feast of Tabernacles, I think in Jekyll Island, where we had a huge building. And I saw him in a corner of the building with the biggest smile on his face and just so grateful and happy to be there at the feast, greeting everyone. My daughters drew pictures of Ray Epperson. He's the kind of guy that you just want to rush up and hug and say, yeah, here's a real man. Here's a real guy from my youth. And my daughters drew pictures for that man, gave them to him in Sabbath services. And guess what he did during Sabbath services? He drew pictures for my kids. And this is when my girls were little girls, you know. He's that kind of guy. I saw him at Winter Family Weekend in 2010, just before you know what broke out. And at the Friday night Bible study, we were talking about the odd, weird, divisive spirit happening in that room that night and at that weekend. And he looked at me with that big smile on his face and he said, all I can say is someone in this room needs to repent and someone in this room needs to wash some feet. Never forget that. Incidentally, we were in Knoxville last week for Sierra Nitzberg's wedding, which is beautiful. Very, very fine wedding. And I got to see his daughter, Emily. And I learned that Ray Epperson came down with pancreatic cancer about a year ago, and it just broke my heart. So I would ask you all to pray for him. Maybe he'll be healed. I hope he is. Because he's taken a downturn since about February of this year. And I'm going to try to make a special effort at writing some notes of encouragement to him this week. Finally, about point number 7 there, is one who sows discord among the brethren. Jesus points us to the way in Matthew 5:9 that says, blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called the children of God. So it seems like maybe this was negative, but I can't finish anything on a negative note. I will finish this on a positive note. What does he take delight in? What brings joy to God's heart? Nice to know the list of what he really hates, but it's also nice to know the list of what he really loves. Number one, God loves to be loved, praised, worshiped, and thanked. I mean, thanksgiving is like the ultimate offering to God. And we do too. Everyone here wants to be loved. Everybody wants to be sought after. And everybody wants to be wanted. Bob Mumford, in his book, The Agape Road, talks about the kind of love that God is interested in, agape. The word agape has to do with the nature of God. 1 John 4:8 says, God is agape. He's the source of love. And when we are united with Him in Christ, we are able to give His love to Him and then to others. We can also love ourselves because we possess the love that God has for himself. He goes on to say, love, biblically understood, is a longing and intention toward another person, object, or experience. God's agape creates a longing and intention towards him. He's the one who retains the initiative. Agape love is also described very well in 1 Corinthians 13. 1 Corinthians 13, verse 4. Love is patient and kind. We think about these things, we read these things, and we think, I wonder if that's the kind of love that I show to my wife. I wonder if that's the kind of love that I show to my husband. Or I wonder if that guy that I'm interested in is going to show that kind of love to me someday. Or I wonder if that girl that I'm interested in is going to show that kind of love to me someday. But think about these things in a little bit different stance. Think about these things we're going to read through here and say, have we ever evaluated our personal level of love for God according to these things? Love is patient and kind. Are we patient and kind with God? He is to us, no doubt about it. Love does not envy or boast. It's not arrogant or rude. It does not insist on its own way. It is not irritable or resentful. It does not rejoice at wrongdoing, but rejoices with the truth. Love bears all things, believes all things, hopes all things, endures all things. Love never ends. So the questions are we patient with God, or do we demand that he act now and do something about our situation? Well, I used to think that I understood patience. I prayed for patience 15, 20 years ago. And I think God just brought me through different levels of patience through the last 15, 20. Sherry and I have been married 25 years, so boy, has there been an opportunity to practice patience. Sherry's patience towards me. But wondering what's going to happen since January 28th has taught me another different level of patience, for sure. Another question is, do we take credit for things that we do instead of giving the glory and the honor to God who's enabled us to do it? Do we think we can do quite well on our own and really don't need God's help or seek his advice? Or here's a good one. Do we ever get mad at God when things seem to go against us and we feel God may have let us down? Finally, do we love truth and have God's hatred and evil for evil, considering it an abomination? So number one there is God loves to be loved, praised, worshipped, and thanked. Number two is God loves justice. We all want justice. Do we deserve justice, though? That's been discussed here a lot. But God loves justice. Isaiah 61:8 proves that. It says, for I, the Lord, love justice. I hate robbery and wrong. I will faithfully give them their recompense, and I will make an everlasting covenant with them. Micah 6. You could read Micah 6, 1 through 8, but I'll just hit verse 8. This is something that God values very highly. He loves this. He's telling us how to be as well. He says, he has shown you, O man, what is good. And what does the Lord require you but to do justly, practice justice, to love mercy, and to walk humbly with your God. God's justice is based on righteousness and his moral law. And we all have many, many copies of his moral law at our disposal. He hates evil. He considers the seven things we talked about earlier as an abomination. And God cannot be accused of doing anything wrong. Number three, God loves honesty. I'm going to hit five things. There's more that he loves, but five. Three, he loves honesty. Proverbs 11:1 says, a false balance is an abomination to the Lord. There's that disgusting word again. Meaning something that's vile, shameful, detested, and disgusting. Now, God established a standard weight, the shekel of the tabernacle, that was used to measure the weight of the items that the people were required to give. The people knew exactly what was expected of them, and when they fulfilled it, they brought joy to God's heart. When people were honest, they brought joy to God's heart. When they cheated and did not give what was expected of them, they were considered robbers, robbing God of what was rightfully His. The book of Malachi exposed the greed of the people who gave God less than the best that He demanded. So God delights and loves it when people are honest. Four, God takes pleasure in those who fear Him. God takes pleasure in those who fear Him. Psalm 147, verse 11 says, "But the Lord takes pleasure in those who fear Him, in those who hope in His steadfast love." So to fear the Lord is to revere the Lord. It's to be awestruck by God. Not necessarily to be afraid of Him. He doesn't want us to be afraid of Him. He wants us to do the right thing so that we'll be awestruck by Him. Just like, and the reason God was merciful to me and gave me daughters is so I could see these lessons. You know, I don't want my kids to be scared of me. Sometimes they deserve to be scared. I don't want them to be scared of me. I don't want them to be afraid of me. I don't want them to sigh when they hear my car come up the driveway after work. I don't want that. I had that when I was a kid. That wasn't fun at all. I did something really ridiculous and stupid when I was in the third grade, and my stepdad told me that my you-know-what was his. And I was scared to death. I mean, we were moving. It was moving day. And we lived in a little house up in New Martinsville, West Virginia. And we lived in a beautiful three-story Victorian house. And I thought it would be, the moving van was in the front yard, in the front down by the street. And I thought it would just be the neatest thing on earth to take a tomato off the vine in the backyard, throw it over the house and see what happened. Well, I was able to get it over the house and it hit the windshield of the moving van, real close to where my stepdad was helping things get moved into the van. And I saw his 5'3" frame come running around that house, and he shook his finger at me and gave me that death glare over his glasses. And that's when he said, "Your you-know-what is mine," when we get to where we're moving. Well, he didn't do anything when we got there. And the next day, I thought, when I heard his car coming up the driveway, I thought, uh-oh, it's his. He's gonna demand justice now. He didn't say a thing. You know, I worried about that, and I was scared to death about that for probably 6 weeks. I just knew that he was going to bring it up. You know, for all I know, he laughed it off. There's my boy, he can throw a tomato all the way over the house. Wow, good boy, all right. Probably going to get a baseball scholarship, but I didn't. God doesn't want us to be scared of Him. He wants us to fear Him. He wants us to be awestruck by Him. Kind of like my daughter Mariah is awestruck by me. Because we have a certain compensation plan in our home. We don't have a welfare-based allowance plan in our home. What we have is a commission-based plan in my home that is rewarded very well for a cheerful attitude. Someone who goes and finds work and submits a good bid on the work. One that could be negotiated. One that we can talk about. And Mariah understands this. Marissa understands this very well. That if there's something that needs to be done that it would take me 3-4 hours on a Sunday to do, my daughters will come see me and say, "Hey, Daddy, how about it?" I say, what'd you have in mind? They tell me. My daughters know. They don't fear me. They come and they say, They understand that there's bonus dollars attached to that thing, too. For extra good behavior, extra good attitude, extra quality workmanship with precision, it's sometimes a 50 or 60% bonus on top of the bid. My daughters don't fear me. I delight in prospering my daughters, which is my number 5 point. God delights in prospering us. Deuteronomy 30, verse 9 says, "The Lord your God will make you abundantly prosperous in all of the work of your hand, in the fruit of your womb and in the fruit of your cattle and in the fruit of your ground. For the Lord will again take delight in prospering you as he took delight in your fathers. Exactly like the compensation plan up on Fushi Mountain. God loves his children so much that not only does he give us a list of the things he hates, we don't have to guess. He gives us a really nice list of what he loves. We don't have to guess. Again, we are his delight when we steer clear of those things that he says that he hates, and instead give him reasons to say, "Have you considered my servant? That there is none like him and her on the earth, a blameless and upright man and woman, one who fears God and shuns evil."